paints and fixtures and construction and all that kind of stuff. And of course, I'm one of those people as well, as you certainly well know. As you all know, I actually did pick out all the fixtures in our house. Christy, it appeared that she did, but really I'm the one who did all of that work. So, well, in Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to get a very long list of all these different parts of the wall and gates and other locations. And on the surface, this chapter is going to seem pretty tedious, especially for a Sunday morning Bible class. But I hope that we will see that there are actually some really important practical lessons that we can draw from this third chapter of the book of Nehemiah. But good to have everybody here today. We're going to have a lot of announcements this morning, a lot of happy announcements that'll be great for us to be able to share. Here's one of the proud papas strutting into the building right now, as a matter of fact. So that's great. Andrew, everybody wants to know how to pronounce Ophelia's middle name. Bryn. All right, so there's the answer to that question. Yeah, that's right. But anyway, lots of happy news to report, but we'll get to that here in just a minute. All right, well, let's have our prayer together, and then we will get started with class. We are thankful, Father, for all the good news that we've gotten this week about the births of Ophelia and Cole and for Jet's improvement. And we pray that you will be with all of these newborns, Father, and give them health, be with their parents, help them to raise these children in your discipline and your instruction. Help us to be a family for them as well. We thank you, Father, for the new birth that we all have experienced in Jesus Christ, and pray that you would help us, Father, to grow as you would want these children to grow, that we would grow in spiritual health and strength. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the privilege it is for us to be able to gather together and read it together and study it together. And we pray for your wisdom as we work through this chapter today, that you would help us to think about the ways that we can blend our talents and our abilities together for the greater work of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so far what's happened in the book of Nehemiah is, in chapter 1, Nehemiah learns that the walls of the city are in a state of disrepair. And in chapter 2, about 4 months later, he asks the king permission to go back and to rebuild these walls. And the king gives him that permission. And so Nehemiah ventures his way back. And what we studied on Wednesday night was Nehemiah's effort to sort of look around and see just exactly what the lay of the land is, what the damage is. And as you can imagine, because the city had been conquered by the Babylonians in the previous century, and then because there had been a new effort to squelch the rebuilding projects of the Jews that's described for us in Ezra 4, there's been a lot of chaos here at the city of Jerusalem. So the damage is extensive, and the work that's going to need to be done is going to be vast. So what we're going to see then here is a very detailed description of the work that's going to take place here in the city. Now, just a couple of things in general. Some of you in your Bibles will have a map in the back that will show you the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Probably you'll have a map that shows it in the Old Testament, and then one that shows it in the New Testament. The New Testament period, it had gotten much bigger. And some of you have these study Bibles that look right here. So let me see your Bible. Just a second, Dana. Oh, yeah, look at that. It's just got a map stuck right there, right in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. So that's cheating right there, all right? So, but a couple of things just to kind of orient yourself when you look at a map of the city of Jerusalem. So, of course, Jerusalem is built on several hills, which means there's also valleys, right? That's just the way that's going to work. The valley that cuts to the south is the Hinnom Valley. You can see the line there on the map. And then the valley that cuts to the east is the Kidron Valley. That's the valley that when we were preaching through John 14 through 18, that's the valley specifically. It says that they crossed over to go up to the Mount of Olives. And then you have this little part down at the bottom of this slide. It's, to me, always kind of looks like a little fish. And that's the city of David. And that's the first part of the city that was conquered by David and his men. Back in 2 Samuel 5, they took it from the Jebusites. So there's going to be a lot of references, as you can imagine, in that part of the city to things connected with royalty, to the royal house, and so forth. Then to the north of that is Mount Zion, and that's the Temple Mount. And so when we start to get around to that part of the city, you're going to see things that are mentioned that would have an obvious connection with things that take place at the temple. So if you are lucky, and your Bible even has a chart of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, it may show you some of these various locations. I meant to actually print off a copy of this and hand it out to you guys, and I forgot. And I'm trying to see, this is my eye test. Yeah, probably like right about row 4 is about as good as this is going to get. But at least it'll give you a general idea, and I'll show you as we make our way around the city. It'll kind of give you a general idea of where we are in the city. Archaeologists aren't 100% sure where a lot of these places were anyway, so it's not going to make a huge difference. The main purpose of really putting this slide up is I'm going to highlight in red each part as we go through it, just really to emphasize how big an undertaking this was, how much work was involved, and how many different people are involved in the course of this work. And the way that the work is described here in Nehemiah 3 is more or less, it's going to start up in the top right corner, the northeast corner of the city, and then it's going to move in a sort of a counterclockwise direction. That's kind of the general path here. So in our new building, we're going to have a screen over there so I can look at it while I'm teaching class, but we don't here. And so I'm going to get really dizzy this morning. If I keel over, Jane, you hop up, you catch me, okay? If I get really dizzy and start to keel over too much. All right, well, I think that's kind of all the background we need to get going here, so let's just dive right in. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate." So most maps are going to show the sheep gate up here, like I said, in the northeast corner. And just take a wild guess what the sheep gate was used for. You'll never believe it. That's exactly right. And you can see the priests here are connected with this because, after all, they're the ones who are going to be offering these animals. So it kind of makes sense that they'll be here in this area. And then there's sort of a formula we'll kind of see repeated throughout here. It'll say things like, as it does in verse 1, "They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel." So there's an approximation of where this is. So now we're going to begin our counterclockwise movement. Verse 2 says, "And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built." And so probably what we should imagine here is when it says next to them so-and-so worked, that there's work going on in two different spots. First of all, there's the gates, and then there's the section of walls between the gates. That makes sense to you. So sometimes it's going to say so-and-so worked on this gate, and then sometimes it'll say they worked on the wall. And this doesn't necessarily mean that the entirety of the wall had been completely reduced to gravel and rubble. It just may mean that it was severely damaged and needed to be rebuilt. The words here can mean repaired as well as a complete rebuilding from scratch. All right, verse 3 says, "The sons of Hasanaah," or something like that, "built the fish gate." So here is an estimation of where the Fish Gate is. Moving toward the northwest part of the city, which actually is kind of angling over toward where the Mediterranean Sea would be, of course, several miles away. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. Now, this is somebody we've actually seen before. If you've got your Bible open to Nehemiah, just flip back a few pages to the book of Ezra. There aren't a lot of people mentioned in this list that are mentioned in Ezra, but there are a few. So remember, the span of time from the second half of Ezra, which, as we've talked about, that has to do with the second phase of the return, and that's dated like right around the year 458. Nehemiah is the third phase. That's about 444. So we're talking about 14 or so years, give or take. So it's not like there's hundreds of years between these books, so it's certainly possible that some of the people mentioned in the second half of Ezra would also pop up here. So this guy, Meremoth, is mentioned if you look in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 33. On the fourth day within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. So he's mentioned now here over in Nehemiah 3 and verse 4. So next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. Verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites. What famous person from the Old Testament was from Tekoa? Oh, actually, there's two. That's right. There's the wise woman of Tekoa, and there's a prophet. You all studied sometime last year, a year before. Amos is from Tekoa. All right, so here we have the Tekoites. So they're not even from Jerusalem, but they're there to repair. And we're going to see people mentioned from places outside of Jerusalem. Why would they have any vested interest in this? Of course, yeah. The temple's in Jerusalem, and insofar as the gates of the city protect the city where the temple is, then it would just stand to reason that they would have a vested interest. However, verse 5 goes on to give us some negative news. What is that negative news? Yes, not everybody's on board. Not everybody's on board. You may recall that back at the end of the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, that when Ezra is dealing with the issue of the intermarriage, that although when he prayed, many of the people were eager to respond and respond in repentance, not everybody did. And he had some people who pushed back. He had some people who were not at all on board. And so the same is true here. Not everybody is eager to help rebuild. Now, there's going to be a little bit of difference in our translations. How does your translation render what it says about these people from Tekoa? John, you use the New American Standard, right? Read what yours says. They're masters. All right, how many of you use the ESV? All right, Adelia, you use the ESV now. That's fantastic. So she's an NIV person, typically. But what does yours say? They're Lord. Masters, Lord. So, of course, the word is the same, right? In Hebrew, it can be master or Lord, and you're going to have to go by the context to determine which one is which. So if it says they won't serve their masters, they would not stoop to serve their masters, what do you think it would mean? Yeah, they didn't do what they were told. And who's in charge of this project? Yeah, so, Nehemiah is in charge, so they're supposed to be servants under the oversight of Nehemiah. So it could mean that. Now, if it's Lord, what would it mean? Say that again. Yeah, well, they think they're the boss even when it comes to, you know, God himself. So I don't know really, and we have a case like this, the context doesn't really, far as I can tell, give a decisive answer one way or the other. And of course, if you think about it, who has prompted Nehemiah to lead this effort anyhow? It's the Lord, right? So he's already said the hand of the Lord has been with him. So insofar as Nehemiah represents the authority of God, to resist his leadership would be to resist the Lord's as well. So that's how everybody waffles on stuff like this. Yeah, Brad, and then John. Why are the Tekoites? Yeah, why are they permitted? Now, and that's a good question. Nathan, do you remember? You taught Amos. Is Tekoa, what territory is Tekoa in? Do you remember?
No, there's a question about it, so it's the
100%. Oh, okay, gotcha. So I guess one thing I'm thinking about is I'm wondering if it actually was in the territory of Judah, but maybe it was not. I mean, Amos does tend to preach to the north some, so let me look up the answer to that. Now, I will say that I think I could give you a generic answer, Brad, as to why they would be permitted. Those who are not permitted, it seems to me from Ezra, who were not permitted to help there, are not permitted because they don't worship the God of Israel, or at least they mix it with idolatry. So what I would say is, it would just stand to reason to me that if they are permitted, it's because they're on board with the worship of the true God. But maybe the walls. Yeah. Well, you know, we're going to see the same resistance. Well, we already kind of saw a little bit, you know. We met in chapter 2, the bad guys, the enemy, Sanballat, who seems to be Samaritan, and then Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab. So there is some opposition, but I would say it's principled on the basis of the worship of the true God. Yeah. But that's a great question. Yeah. Oh, okay, so that's way down south.
Yeah,
then.
I'm not sure that's where the
ancient right. Yeah, if it's near Hebron, it would be way down south. So that might be part of the answer here too. It'd be part of Judah. But we'll have to reserve final judgment till my team of scholars gets on that and gets back to you. Yeah, go ahead, John.
My question was along the same line. The Tekoites, they were Jews, correct?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, well, that's a good question. We are going to see some examples of people who are identified by district or city, maybe. And I think part of the reason for that is probably some of these people had family lineage connections that rooted them in Jerusalem, but some of them are not from there, but nevertheless, they want to come and help the building. So that's my guess, is that it's a way to emphasize how all of the people of God, not just those who were from Jerusalem proper, are involved in the building. That's my guess, but let's hold off, and actually we'll work through the text and then see if that holds up or not. So maybe it will, maybe it won't. Very good. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Justin. In what sense?
Like going back in some detail as the Jews did.
Oh, that's a very good question. Justin is asking if other ancient civilizations place such a great emphasis on genealogy. I don't really know the answer to that question. I will say that in the case of Israel, there are a couple of reasons why they would really do that. You know, the family inheritance of the land was hinged on that, and of course the tribal priestly issue. Yeah, but no, that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, like, and that's a good point, Darren. Maybe in the case of royalty, you would see that. Yeah, Andrew.
And the only thing I can think of is
Sure.
The Greeks, a lot of them, instead of admitting who their real fathers were, then so I was actually a half son of Zeus.
Right, right, yeah.
But, Perseus and everything. So a lot of times the genealogy, even if they did them, they weren't to the same degree of accuracy.
Yeah, Andrew's making the point that sometimes they would be mythologized a little bit, spruced up a little bit here. So. Right, yeah, that's it. That's exactly right. Very good. All right, so that was verse 5. So let's move on now to verse 6. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. So we're just kind of moving our way around here. Do some of you have the old gate there in your translation? Yeah. And, you know, that's part of the problem here is because some of these locations are uncertain, even the terminology. Is it a proper name or something like this, the old gate? In other words, just take a wild guess what Yeshana means. Old, right. So it could be the old gate or it could be somebody was named that. So I'll go back here. So there's, oops. So swing on around here. So there's the old gate or the gate of Yeshana. Verse 7, next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite. So remember who the Gibeonites are? You got to go way back to the book of Joshua. These were the people who were in the land of Canaan, but pretended to be from way far away so that the Israelites wouldn't put a whooping on them. And so then they allowed them to be a part of the nation, sort of as servants. And Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah. So, John, these are a couple of these place names now that do come up here periodically. Mizpah, you can see this in Jeremiah and also 2 Kings. It was an administrative center. So it'd be kind of like wherever you would have a lot of, you know, government buildings and so forth, that kind of thing. So they're involved here as well. Verse 8, next to them, remember the next to them means this is they're working on sections of the wall in between these particular gates that are mentioned. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. And next to him, Hananiah. And what's Hananiah's business? He's a perfumer, how my Bible puts it, same for yours. And so if you think about it, here are merchants, the merchant class, we might say. And, you know, they've kind of got a vested interest in the security of the city, right? Because they're businessmen. And it's hard to do business when you don't have the promise of protection. So they are involved here as well. And it says, they restored Jerusalem. It says at the end of verse 8, as far as the broad wall, which I assume refers to part of the wall that was broad. That's my archaeology skill there. Verse 9, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired. So here's another one of these guys who's sort of a government official. He's involved. Verse 10, next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired, opposite his house. And so here's the other thing that you're going to see. There's Jediah's house. That some of these people, where they are rebuilding, is actually, talk about vested interest, it's the part of the city where their house was. You know that a lot of times in the ancient world, houses were built into the wall of the city. And so this is the section where his house was. So he's kind of got a reason to be motivated to repair. The end of verse 10 says, next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. And then verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Harim. This guy's also mentioned in Ezra. He's mentioned in the last chapter. Actually, he's one of the people who seems like was in an intermarriage and said, okay, I'm going to make it right. He's mentioned over in Ezra 10 and verse 31. He's one of the people listed there who responds to Ezra's call for repentance. So back here to Nehemiah 3:11, Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. So here is an estimate of where the Tower of the Ovens is. I don't know if these would have been ovens used for like kilning the bricks, you know, that go to make walls and structures and stuff, or maybe bread, maybe the bakery. That's what I would prefer, but you know, who knows what it is here exactly. Yeah, Darren?
Just a quick question. You might not know the answer. Why some of these people, do they go to their father's father instead of just saying who their father, you know, some of it's just who their father was. Some of it's, you know, the son of this guy, who's the son of this guy, who's the son of this guy. Why is it just because the great-grandfather might be of more importance, they might know him more?
Yeah, that could very well could be. Darren's asking what. Sometimes it's son of, sometimes it's two generations or three generations. And so he suggested maybe it's because the granddad's more well known than the father. That's certainly a possibility. It may be that the original readers of the book would have known him more than the other. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't really know exactly what the answer is there for sure. All right, so that got us through verse 11. So verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Helohesh. Here's another government official, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And who else? His daughters. Now, if you think about Bible genealogies, how often are daughters mentioned? Not very often, right? This is extremely rare. So why do you think they are mentioned here, other than the fact that they were doing what Nehemiah says they were doing? Why else do you think they might be mentioned? Say that, oh, he didn't have sons, so maybe he feels like, what is it Naomi says at the end of Ruth, that you were like, was it 10 sons to me? Is that it? Is that the number? Anybody remember when Naomi tells Ruth, you were like 10 sons or 100 sons or 1,000? I'm not sure what the exponent is, but you get the idea there. But here's the other thing about it. It's another way of emphasizing the vast array of people involved. So we've got government officials, we've got priests, we've got merchants. Now we've even got, in some cases, daughters. So it's a way of emphasizing Tekoites, Gibeonites, the tremendous diversity. How many people are coming together to do this work? To me, is one of the most significant things about this. All right, verse 13. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. So here's one possible identification of the valley gate. And then here we have that kind of stereotypical language. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Speaking of which, old Malchijah drew the short straw on this job project, didn't he? Here's verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district, so he's another bigwig, Beth Hakarim, repaired the dung gate. So here this guy who is, he's a big shot government official, but he's not too proud to work on the sanitation side of the equation here. And remember when I showed you the overlay of Jerusalem, the overview, that the valley on the south side, that's the Hinnom Valley. And we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday. The Valley of Hinnom becomes a garbage dump. So you can see why the dung gate would be the gate that you would take to get right out to that south valley. And that, of course, is the word picture used in the New Testament when Jesus talks about hell or Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, and describes hell as sort of a burning garbage dump. It's a very grotesque picture of to get across the idea of hell. And I always joke about this a little bit, but I mean, this is serious business. As anyone who's ever had a major sewer or septic problem in your house can fully appreciate. So this is serious business. And here Malchijah, even though he's an administrator, he's an official, he helps out here with this gate. And then we have that stereotypical language in verse 14. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Moving on, everybody good? Hanging in there? All right. There's like 3% of you are just really geeked out about all this, and about 97% of you are just almost about to keel over. But that's all right. Typical sermon, you know, ratio. So I really feel pretty good about that. All right, verse 15. And Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. So here's a possible location of the fountain gate. Maybe. Now, they could build an ancient city, and I can't get a clicker to work. So there we go. There it is. So the fountain gate. And there are a couple of pools, like the pool of Siloam is down here, and a royal pool that may be connected here with this fountain. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. So you can't really see it probably, but that same square also includes the steps down from the house of David. You may remember that when I was preaching through John 9 mentions the pool of Siloam, and that's one of the places that has been identified. In fact, plumbers were digging around doing some sewage work, septic line work in Jerusalem, and happened to stumble across the location of that down in that part of the city. All right, verse 16. Now, first of all, we've got a Nehemiah here, but it's not the same Nehemiah. It's a common name. It just means the Lord comforts. So here's another guy who's named Nehemiah. But here is the detail that you will want to notice. Up until this point, the way the work has been described is in terms of gates, identified by gates. But now at verse 16, this is going to start to shift. And instead, the work is going to be identified primarily according to local landmarks. Here's what I mean. Verse 16 says, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, repaired, notice it doesn't say to a gate, it says to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool. So what most people take this to mean is that the eastern side of the wall took the brunt of the damage, such that it's so unrecognizable, you can't even start to talk about the work in terms of gates. You've got to start to talk about it in terms of landmarks. And a lot of people think that what happens here is that when Nehemiah rebuilds this wall, that instead of following the original course of the wall, he actually pulls it back in just a little bit and reduces the size of the overall space that's going to be covered by the city, which would make sense because the population's much smaller than what it was when this city was originally built. I'm a big Alamo nerd. I love to read about the Alamo. And if you've ever been there and taken the tour, you learn one of the problems with defending the Alamo was the walls were so massive and the men were few in number. So in this case, seems like maybe Nehemiah is pulling these walls back here a little bit. Notice this, incidentally, mentions at the end of verse 16, the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool, as far as the house of the mighty men. Presumably, this is a reference to the mighty men of David. Remember, that are listed for us over in 2 Samuel 28. All right, verse 17, after him, the Levites repaired, Rehum the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai the son of Henadad, ruler of the half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, and then notice again a landmark, opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. So there's the possible reference to the buttress where the armory is. Verse 20, this verse in this section specifically tends to focus on houses. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from, and then some of your Bibles say the buttress. That's what the New King James and the ESV say. Some of your Bibles say the angle. I think that's what the NIV and the New American Standard say. To the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. So here's a possible indication of Eliab's house, and gives you kind of an idea of where we are here on the map. Verse 21, after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section. Another section, that's right. Remember, this guy, glance back up, he's mentioned in verse 4. So he did two sections. Overachiever. So you've got the lords of the Tekoites, they don't do anything. But then the positive side of this is you've got some people who do double duty here. Verse 21, after here, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. Verse 23, after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. So again, you have these references to different people's houses here where the building is taking place. Verse 24, after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. Very specific instructions here. Middle of verse 25. After him, Padiah, the son of Perosh, verse 26, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. So here is the water gate and the projecting tower. Later in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, there's going to be a great gathering here at the water gate, which, by the way, was used to bring water in to the city. But over in chapter 8, there's going to be a great revival that takes place there at the water gate. Verse 27, who shows up again? Yeah, these Tekoites. And, you know, some people, some of the commentators even speculate that maybe they wanted to do double duty because everybody knows the muckety-mucks of the Tekoites didn't do anything. So they want to say, hey, look, we know they're not doing anything, but we want you to know we're working hard here. So after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Verse 28, above the horse gate. So there's Ophel, and there's the horse gate. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. So there's the house of Zadok, and then here is the east gate. I know some of you have been over to Israel, and you've been to Jerusalem, and you can see where the eastern gate of Herod's Jerusalem, you can kind of see where it was, and I would imagine probably fairly similar locations here for sure. Remember, the temple proper has an eastern entrance, which was also true of the tabernacle. The way it was laid out, you came in from the east. And this goes all the way back to what other dwelling place of God that had an eastern entrance? Yeah, to Eden, right? It has an eastern entrance. How do we know that? Where was the cherubim with the flaming sword placed? Right there, it says at the eastern entrance. So there's a reason why they would trace this all the way back to Eden. All right, that was the end of verse 29. Verse 30, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. So there's Meshulam's chamber. But don't get all super excited. Calm down. Calm down. Don't get so excited that Meshulam repaired this chamber. Because let me tell you what happens there. Go ahead to the last chapter, to chapter 13. And I want you to look at verses 4 through 9. Who ends up staying in this chamber in the temple? Tobiah, one of the enemies. So there are, you know, this is mostly really, you know, positive. All these people coming together. But there are some seeds of negativity that you'll see in here as well. All right, two more verses. Can you handle it? You almost done? All right, so back to chapter 3, verse 31. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants. So that gives us an idea of where they were. Opposite the muster gate. So here's the muster gate. Guess what they used the muster gate for? How many of you have been on a cruise before? All right. So what's the first thing you got to do when you go on a cruise? You got to muster, right? And they bring you together, and then they tell you, and when the ship goes down, here's where you're going to get your stuff to try to save yourself, all right? It's kind of, so for the army, of course, it's where you get everybody together before you go out and go to war. So that's the muster gate. And to the upper chamber of the corner. And then verse 32, between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchant repaired. So that finally takes us all the way back around. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. What profit can we derive from Nehemiah chapter 3? What would be some lessons as we think about our work together? What would be some lessons we could take from this? Great diversity, but also unity of purpose. That's exactly right. Yeah, Dave? Everybody plays a part. That's right. Each part doing its part was one of our congregational themes recently. And boy, you sure see that here. Everybody playing their part. Some even more so. But yeah, everybody playing a part. Yeah, John? Nobody's above. I mean, you got one of these government officials, and he's working on the dung gate. So that just kind of tells you nobody's too good to get their hands dirty, which, by the way, is most of all true of Jesus, right? Talk about nobody being too good to get his hands dirty. Jesus got his hands dirty, and he's the Son of God. But, yeah, and there's we can all get in there and get to work. Yeah, Andrew? But I thought the hand of God was with them. Well, so was it their hard work, or was it that the hand of God was with them? Yes, that's our always answer now, right? We've shifted, so yeah, that's always our answer. But yeah, that they have to do the work, but with the trust and confidence that God is with them to carry this out. Yeah. Yeah, this is ultimately a book about the faithfulness of God, for sure. And what they do to pitch in is a part of that, for sure. Yeah.
It's also an interesting chapter to see from the perspective of after the exile. This is another generation or two that has passed.
Right.
From the original loss. So these people have been passed on the promise.
Right.
And maintained over many generations and have gone back and seen it fulfilled.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point, that these are people who, you know, if this is... You know, like around 444, something like that. They were carried off into captivity, you know, back 586. So it's been like 140 years since the exile, if you think about all that time. And yet here are people who are still, you know, faithful and committed, even though it's been, you know, century and a half nearly. Very good. All right. Well, whew. We got through one of the more rigorous chapters, but I think we all see there is an awful lot of practical instruction to take away from this chapter as well. All right, good Lord willing, then we'll move right on ahead on Wednesday night into Nehemiah chapter 4.